Well, good morning and welcome to each one. I've really been blessed already this morning and Wednesday night as well. I just really look forward to those times Wednesday evening. I like how we have time to just be able to share our hearts with each other and to, just introspection. And evaluate where we're at and where we want to go. And really appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Mark. We're going to take our main text from the book of Mark, but we're also going to be looking at various other passages. I've entitled the message this morning, Suffering, a Kingdom of Heaven Paradigm. And it's been interesting to hear some of the theme going throughout the morning. And I know that suffering is not something that we embrace very readily. There's something even innate within us that wants to pull away. You know, when we touch something hot, for instance, our natural instinct is to pull our hand away. Yet it is something that Christ calls us to, and we want to look at that this morning, and also maybe how history has shaped our view of suffering and where we are today. Let's start reading in verse 34 of chapter 9. I think I'm going to have you stand for the reading of Scripture, Mark chapter 9, verse 34, and it reads like this. I'm going to read it from the ESV. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Let's just pause for prayer. Father, again, as we look into your word, we pray that you would rightly divide it to our hearts. Help us not only to hear, but to apply it in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. On June 3rd, 2017, it was only a little over 4 years ago, three steroid-injected attackers inside the van drove onto the London Bridge from the north side of the river. And the vehicle crossed over the bridge once before returning again about 6 minutes later. And when it crossed again and reached the north side of the bridge, they made a sharp U-turn to cross the bridge again the third time. But this time, they plowed into a group of pedestrians who were on the sidewalk the entire length of the bridge, killing three and injuring many others. After crossing the length of the bridge, hitting people as they went, the van crashed into a local pub on the other side of the bridge, and the three men quickly exited the vehicle, each of them carrying 12-inch knives that were strapped to their wrists, and also what was later determined to be fake bombs that were strapped to their body. The men ran toward a nearby market, slashing and stabbing people who were in their path. One eyewitness saw a girl getting stabbed 10 to 15 times. People tried fighting them off with chairs and crates and glasses that they had, but people were getting hurt all over. Police arrived at the scene, and four of the police were hurt. Two of them, which were unarmed, were severely injured before all three men were eventually shot to death by the police in an eight-minute rampage. In all, eight people died and 48 people were injured, many of them severely. The day after the attack, Congressman Clay Higgins, who was representative of the 3rd District of Louisiana, who, according to his website, identified himself as a Christian who is known for, and I quote what he had on the website, for his refreshing focus on the power of the individual to be redeemed. Clay wrote a public message on his personal Facebook page, and this is what he wrote. The free world and all of Christendom is at war with Islamic horror. Not one penny of American treasures should be granted to any nation who harbors these heathen animals. Not a single radicalized Islamic suspect should be granted any measure of quarter. Their intended entry to the America homeland should be summarily denied. Every conceivable measure should be engaged to hunt them down. Hunt them, identify them, and kill them all. Kill them all. For the sake of all that is good and righteous, kill them all. Clay Higgins, U.S. Congressman, Louisiana, June 4th, 2017. Wonder how that resonates with you. It is true of ambassadors that their primary loyalty is to the kingdom that he or she represents. While Higgins is not technically an ambassador, at least to a foreign country, as we typically would think an ambassador to be, he is an ambassador of sorts to the kingdom that he represents here in the United States. As a U.S. congressman, it is a bit easier for me to understand his passion to defend the country that he represents. But what is confusing, and certainly what niggles at me a lot, is the fact that he is attempting also to represent both the heavenly kingdom while also having his feet planted firmly in the kingdom of this world. What part of, for whoever would save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it, fits into the message that he posted about the attackers? How can a person claim to be a Christ follower and project such a forceful message when the message of Jesus calls for his followers to take a hit for others? Wherever there's distorted loyalties in the two kingdom theology, at some obvious point, these loyalties in our hearts will contradict each other, and the one will manifest itself more obviously than the other. And this is really nothing new from the beginning, from the inception. These divided loyalties have been ever since the inception of the church. In fact, Jesus encountered this kind of challenges at the onset of his ministry. Think of what it may have been like for Jesus to minister to a group of people who were deeply devoted to their nation and who had a land covenant with the God of Abraham. Think of what it had been like. In order for us to understand the impact of this land covenant, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and just read again the covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that was the blessing. That was the covenant, the land covenant that God made with the Jewish people, with the seed of Abraham. And then we have nearly 18 centuries between the time that the covenant was given till the time of Christ. The Jews used that land covenant as a barometer to measure the relationship that they had with Jehovah God and how they were doing as a people, as a group. So for instance, when things were going well, when God was letting the land produce, when the cattle were reproducing, when families were growing and strong and healthy, and when their land was safe, the land that they lived in, where they were dwelling, then they knew that their relationship with God was good. And it was a type of barometer, as it were, that was based on prosperity. But when they got taken into exile, or the enemy attacked them in battle, or when their crops were failing, and when the cattle were not reproducing, or when their daughters were barren, or when they were at war with their enemy, they knew something was wrong with their relationship with Jehovah. You know the stories of the Old Testament and the repeated times that they would find themselves in this situation, and then they would cry out to God for deliverance and in repentance and forgiveness, because they knew that they were not living right. And how did they know this? Because the prosperity and or the adversity was in direct proportion to their relationship with God, with Jehovah God. It was their barometer, as it was. It was the metric that they used to qualify their relationship with God. So, by the time that Jesus comes on the scene with the people of God, they were under the oppression of the Romans. And they were still living in their land for the most part, by and large, but they were not able to worship freely, and the things were not as they had experienced previously. And they were then when they the way that they did when they were free from oppression of the Romans, their cultural land covenant thought process convinced the Pharisees that if they would give credence to the laws of the priest, God would have mercy on them and send them a Messiah to free them from Roman oppression and to return them to their former greatness and glory and the kingdom of David. And what they really concluded at the end is that they needed a ruler. They needed a deliverer, a Messiah perhaps, who would take back what rightfully belonged to them. This was their mentality. This was the mentality that Jesus encountered when he started his earthly ministry. Jesus was entering a culture that was expecting a political Messiah, someone who had the military might to set them free. And to a degree, they were correct. He was the Messiah. He was a Messiah, but it was not the type that they were anticipating. And right from the beginning, he broke all the anticipated expectations. The first indication is that he was born in a barn, in a stable. The angels announced his birth to a group of lowly shepherds. As a young lad, he was a refugee in Egypt. and then later came back to the place of his birth, only to live in obscurity in a little hick town called Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was the question that was asked. Nothing about his life pointed or gave any indication that he would be the Messiah that they anticipated. At every point, Jesus rejected the push to become a Christian empire, an earthly Christian empire. Toward the end of his ministry, we have the encounter that we read about in Mark chapter 8. In fact, there was a dialogue that was going on between Jesus and his students, the teacher and his students, just in the verses prior to that. And they had this conversation going on, and at one point in their conversation, Jesus asked his students, he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter, we know, made this monumental confession. You are Christ. You are Christ. You are the Messiah. And it was as if Jesus' entire goal was to, if this was Jesus' entire goal, was to convince his students that he was the Messiah, then his work would have been done. Could have gone back to heaven because they recognized him, that he was the Messiah. But instead, in verse 30, it says that Jesus strictly warned. He strictly warned the disciples not to tell anyone about him. And he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must what? What does it say? Suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And not only would he suffer, but he goes on to tell them that he would be rejected by the common folk, and eventually he would be killed. And he also talked of the resurrection. Now let's just pause a little bit, and I want you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Think in terms of Jewish mindset, Jewish culture. Think of the previous rhetoric that equated success, prosperity, and freedom with a political king. They couldn't begin to fathom the principle that their teacher was telling them about. It seems so outlandish to them, so out of the cultural norm, that I think for them to think that the Messiah would need to suffer and die. In fact, it was so far out of their scope of understanding that Peter pulls Jesus aside, takes him off the side, and it says he began to rebuke the teacher. He was the person, Peter was the person that had just moments before confessed him as being the Messiah, the Christ. And after his rebuke, it says that Jesus turned around and he looked at the disciples, he saw the disciples, and he rebukes Peter in front of his peers. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of what? Men." Yes. You're not mindful of the things of God. And I wonder sometimes how many times we find ourselves not being mindful of the things of God. I can confess that sometimes when I read some of the news, I forget and I'm not mindful of the things of God. It is easy for me to start focusing my attention on the political surroundings. But Jesus says, you're not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. I can only imagine that Jesus had not only Peter's full attention, but the other disciples as well, for that matter. Which is, I think, exactly what Jesus wanted, because he then began to tell them a very important message that they and all of us, all believers, all Christ followers, need to understand. Now that he had his attention, their attention, he began to teach them that not only must the Messiah suffer and die, but anyone, he says, anyone, whoever desires to come after me, anyone that comes after me must take up their cross. And Dr. Luke, according to his gospel, would give us the indication that this is a daily practice. He must take up his cross, and not only take up his cross, but be prepared to suffer and die. Do you see what's going on? Jesus is giving them a new barometer, as it were, the new metric to measure their depth of relationship with God, their commitment to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. It no longer contingent on prosperity and health and wealth and how good the crops were doing, but are you willing to suffer with Christ? That's the new barometer. The old barometer was the land contract, the land covenant, based on prosperity in their land and how it was how they gauged their relationship with God. And now he is giving them a brand new barometer, which is based on self-denial and cross-carrying. Who of us wants to do that? It's not our natural inclination. Can you imagine? In essence, Jesus was saying, you will know you are on the right path, not because you're rich and wealthy and well-fed and the jobs are plenteous, or that your crops are growing. No, the new metric now to gauge whether you are aligning yourself with Jesus Christ, if you are willing to suffer and be persecuted and even die. It was the new metric measure, the brand new barometer that Jesus was proposing. And I would suggest that the disciples were very much like us, and they didn't like it. They rebelled against it in every way, shape, and form, many of us do today. And even throughout the next several weeks and months of their ministry, following this dissertation with his disciples, and even in some of the conversations that we see taking place between Jesus and others and the disciples and others, you can see that the disciples did not have buy-in. They were still thinking in terms of prosperity and plenty, instead of what Jesus was calling for them to do. And it culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter, after the prayer time, and then Judas brought his band of army, of soldiers, to arrest Jesus, where Peter then struck the servant of the high priest with his sword, I think in an honest effort to defend the Messiah, that he obviously had in his mind and who was going to bring a revolution for them. But perhaps the most revealing part of the passage that reflects their buy-in to Jesus' proposal is in verse 50 of chapter 14 in Mark, where it says that they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Everyone abandoned him. No one was willing to stand with Jesus. Jesus was all alone. He faced the trials alone. He faced the scoffing alone. He faced the scourging alone. He faced the false allegations alone. He faced the beatings alone. Yes, he faced even being spit in the face alone. He wore the crown of thorns alone. The crown of thorns. And he faced the rage of the people alone. He carried the cross alone. Yes, he even faced crucifixion alone. And then, if that wasn't enough, he experienced the abandonment of his father just prior to his death. It was all alone. Alone. Alone because no one was willing to embrace the new barometer of suffering with Christ. So he was all alone. You know, there's very little that is more frightening than being alone when you don't know where you are or how to get out of your situation. I recall many years ago, while living in the north, being on a moose hunt one time. And it was late in the afternoon, and just before sunset, one of the biggest cow moose that I ever encountered came out. And we got a good shot on her. And we had plenty of blood to track the trail. And after waiting a while to make certain that she had gone down, we went in after her. But the caveat was that just prior to us going into the bush to go after her, it started to rain. And so as we part the canoe, I took off my jacket, and I laid my jacket in the canoe, and I pulled out my rain suit, and I put on my rain suit to go in after the moose before we started going through the woods. And about that time, darkness fell. It fell very quickly, but there was really no reason to worry. I wasn't concerned in any way. There was two reasons I wasn't concerned. First of all, we had a really good blood trail. Secondly, she couldn't have gone that far because we had a good shot on her. Well, we would soon find out that both of those reasons held very little weight. We had gone quite a distance into the big northern bush, and if you've never been up there, let me just tell you, it is vast. And we had gone in quite a ways, and the further we went in, the less blood. And finally, we were looking for one drop of blood, and we'd send another guy up ahead about 15, 20 feet, and we'd find another drop of blood. And so we'd station one guy there, and two of us kept going that way for quite a while. And finally, we called off the search. We decided to head back to the canoe, but here's where the real trouble began. About this time, when we had walked that far, we had no idea where we were, but again, I wasn't very worried. I reached inside my pocket, and that's when terror struck. And I realized that when I took my jacket off back in the canoe, I left my compass in that pocket of the jacket. And I'm telling you, I've heard stories already that people, when they are lost, will have an urge to run. And I can testify that I wanted to run as fast as I could run. That I literally had to. I had to take control of my thoughts and say, don't run. And to make matters worse, I looked at my partner that was with me, and I said, where do you think is the canoe's located? He said, that way, and I was convinced it was that way. And then terror struck again. I'm telling you, like I said, I literally had to force myself not to run. And that may not seem like a big deal now, and it doesn't seem near as big now, but I remember what I was facing that time. It was dark. It was raining. We had no compass. We both thought that out was two different directions. But as scary as that was, I was still not alone. I still had somebody with me. And that was a lot of comfort. Now, Jesus didn't have that luxury. He was alone because none of his students were willing to suffer with him. It would not be until after the resurrection, after he appeared to the disciples and ascended into heaven, and then it was followed by the sending of the Holy Spirit, that it finally dawned on the disciples of the paradigm shift that came with following Christ. And when they finally got it, from that point forward, they fully embraced the new barometer. In fact, so much so that many or most of the disciples ended up dying a martyr's death. And this did not only apply to the disciples, but to the many followers, early followers of Christ, who had come under severe persecution in the first several centuries. Not only did Jesus teach the principle of suffering, but the apostles did as well. And Paul especially hits this same theme repeatedly in his epistles. And let me just read a couple of them. There's many, many more. I'm just going to read about four of them. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Paul writes this. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might be also glorified with him." There's a condition, provided we're willing to suffer with him. That's not man's natural inclination. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes this. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you shall not only believe in him, but also," what? "Suffer for his sake." 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. It's a theme that keeps surfacing over and over in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. Paul writes to the Thessalonica church. He says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know." This was a theme that he taught to the churches when he was with them. And he's concurring that that's the way it happened. And then to his young protege, Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It was the theme of Paul's writings and many other passages of Scripture that speak to this principle of suffering in order to be identified with Christ. And so it was in the first through the third century. When you joined church, you were joining a group of people who were standing in opposition to, first of all, an institutionalized religion, and secondly, in opposition to the emperor. And when you identified with Christ as a Christ follower in that era, you did so knowing that it was very likely that you were standing against the entire establishment, the entire empire, and consequently, it was very likely that you were going to face persecution, yes, and even quite possibly killed because of your membership to that church. Suffering became a new paradigm for those who identified with the kingdom of heaven. It was no longer a health and wealth metric that followed the Jews, that had followed the Jews for many centuries. But something shifted. Something shifted in the fourth century. And what we have is referenced as the creation of Christendom. And you've heard me talk about this already. This is a heretical teaching of the Christian Empire. But let me just refresh you a little bit on this. Blame is often placed on Constantine for the creation of Christendom. But he was not alone in this push. A bishop from Caesarea called Eusebius wrote a book in the early 4th century called Ecclesiastical History. And the purpose of him writing this book was to record the history of the early church throughout the fourth, up to the 4th century. And he began with the life of Christ and many stories and history that occurred, and then systematically recorded that history from the 1st century to the fourth, up to the 4th century. Interestingly, a significant portion of the book reveals or records the many martyrs of the Christians during that era of history. But he also records martyrs that were his contemporaries, that were happening in his time. The death of these saints were recorded sometimes in bloody and even gory details. And he was eyewitness to some of these and even knew some of the people that were being persecuted. But toward the end of his volume, Eusebius shifts his thinking and he introduces Constantinus, who was Constantine's father and also an emperor who was sympathetic towards Christians. And he holds him up as an emperor chosen by God. He then follows with an introduction to Constantine himself, who became even more warm towards Christians. Now, this was a huge shift from what it had been for followers of God up until that point, from the previous 400 years. Eusebius talks about Constantine's about Constantine with glowing terms as an emperor chosen by God for a time such as this. It was almost as if he began obsessing with these emperors, and at one point he records a battle that Constantine and his army fought and won, and he compares Constantine's victory to Moses defeating the Egyptians at the Red Sea. In the last chapter of his book, Eusebius exposes his theological shift. Listen as I read what he writes. They celebrated splendidly and festive days with joy and hilarity. All things were filled with light, and all who before were sunken in sorrow beheld each other with smiling and cheerful faces. At the same time they celebrated and extolled first of all God, the universal King, because they thus were taught, and then they also celebrated the praises of the pious emperor, and with him all of his divinely favored children. There was perfect oblivion of past evils, and past wickedness was buried in forgetfulness. There was nothing but enjoyment of the present blessings and expectation of those yet to come, and expectations of those yet to come. The supreme God granted from heaven above the fruit of his piety, the trophies of victory over the wicked, and the nefarious tyrant with all his counselors and adherents, he cast prostrate, and I inject, not at the feet of Jesus, but, quote, at the feet of Constantine. I wonder if any of this rings true with you this morning of the current Make America Great Again rhetoric of today. Huh? Eusebius deviated broadly from historic Christian tradition. It appears that he decided he didn't want to be persecuted like his contemporaries, and so he saddled up to the most powerful emperor who had most probability of ending persecution, and from it birthed a Christian empire, which redefined Christian history. And it seems as if we are still witnesses of some of the fruit from this shift. Today, ease, pleasure, plenty now defines the blessings of God. Contemporary evangelicalism and Protestant theology, and dare I say, more and more, fringe Anabaptist patriots look to the government to provide them with a life of ease, much like Eusebius did in his day. In fact, the idea of suffering for Christ is offensive and scorned. Following Christ to many is equated to prosperity. It's a cheap, diluted version of the true gospel, I believe. The current temperature of Trump America simply does not ring true with Christ's call to suffer for his sake. You remember the story of Saul on the road to Damascus? God encountered Saul in a miraculous way, and he was blinded for several days. And then later, the Lord came to Ananias in a vision and tells him to go to Saul and lay his hands on him so that he could receive sight. And Ananias is concerned about this because he had heard rumors about this man Saul that was persecuting the church, even had permission from the emperor to do so. And he was concerned about it. And he pushed back on the Lord a bit. But the Lord comes back to him. He responds back to him and says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." For what? So that his life could be one of prosperity and plenty? No. The Lord told Ananias to go tell Saul that he's a chosen instrument of mine, and then he was also supposed to tell him how many things he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. Why did he say that? Why did God tell him that? Was it because he was punishing Saul? No. It was because this was the new barometer that Jesus set for those joining his kingdom. When you come after Christ, when you choose to follow Jesus Christ, you do so knowing it comes with a cost. It's going to cost you something. We talk about the free gift of eternal life. Well, the portion of the blood is free, but it requires something from us. It says to take up our cross and follow him. I'm bothered when I hear conversations referencing our wealth and our prosperity as it being blessings from God. And sometimes I question how much of a blessing it truly is. Perhaps it has fostered more worldliness in our souls than it actually drawn us to him. Jesus reminds us in our text in Mark chapter 8, he reminds us that What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world yet forfeits his soul? That's a very sobering question. What are you living for? Is it ease, plenty, pleasure? Or are you willing to engage at the level of suffering? It's not a common theme. The political agenda of today is for more and more wealth, pleasure, and ease. And Jesus counters that with his call. My call to you this morning is to bring you back to a simple, basic truth, to identify yourself with the suffering Savior. It is why we commemorate the common union table. We do so because we remember Christ's death. But we also do it because we want to identify with him in that suffering. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you. We praise you. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness, Father, for the many times that we've allowed the pressures of our surrounding culture to shape our lives and our passions and our desires. Oh God, help us realign ourselves with you to identify with a suffering Christ. Lord, help us lay down our lives, take up our cross, deny ourselves daily, and follow after you. Lord, the times that we err from this, bring us back, remind us again and again. Lord, I pray for every person that will partake in the emblems. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we bless your name for the way that you have provided an escape, a plan of salvation for us, the blood that was shed, the pain, the suffering that you took all alone. God, we're undeserving of this, but we bless your name for it. But Father, also as we partake in this beautiful ceremony, I pray that we would also identify, Lord, with that suffering. Though we were not there at the time of the cross, Lord, we choose to take up our cross today and now follow after you. So bless this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to